So we're starting something right now that we did last summer that we're going to try again, and that is I just grab somebody out of our church family and ask them any question that I want with no advance notice. Like Bill Chasen is, he doesn't know what I'm going to ask him. So, you know, sometimes people are a little nervous right now, but I'm not going to surprise you with anything, Bill, but tell us where you were born. Just give us a little bit of your background. Tell us a little bit about your family.
Okay, well, I was born in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and of Irish family, but and French, obviously. And I grew up in Bedford, which was right outside of Boston there. And I don't know. What do you say?
You're married to Barbara. Tell us how
yep.
you met Barbara.
Well, Barbara and I have been married for 52 years.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Uh-huh. She put up with a lot. And we first met in college out in Wisconsin.
Mm.
And got together playing in a band together.
Really? Okay.
Yeah. She was a piano player. I was a drummer. And we did a band thing for a while, and that we got married from
there. And you have kids?
We have two, yeah. My daughter, Emma, who graduated from UMaine and works for Bath Iron Works. And
okay.
My son, who's a professional musician. He's out in Pittsburgh, PA.
That's great.
And he does
musical
a lot of...
family.
Yep.
And, well, tell us a little bit about your spiritual background. Like, did you grow up going to church?
Absolutely. Yeah, I was Catholic, and grew up that way. But always was looking for something else.
Yeah.
Did a lot of searching in college and stuff like that, which we all do to some degree.
Yeah.
You know. And then I met my wife. And became Lutheran for 50 some odd years.
Wow.
Yeah.
A 50 some year old Lutheran. And now here you are in a non-denominational church. Tell us about how that happened.
Well, through all kinds of misgivings and misdeeds and stuff like that, there was always something missing. You know, I always felt like, I don't know, a connection or something. And it's very difficult to describe, but there was always something missing. And when COVID came along, we weren't going to church at all. We were old folks and stayed at home.
Mm-hmm.
And someone told us to try White Pine website. And we went there and we started going to church.
Okay.
And it was kind of weird because, you know.
Weird?
Yeah.
Come on.
Well, you know, from a very strict denominational background, we weren't basically used to people coming to church in the shirt tails and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we were always dressed up with ties and suits and that kind of thing. And after listening for about a year or so, we realized that it's based on the word.
Uh-huh.
You know, the thing that's really important is the word.
Mm-hmm.
And I got into that and started a Bible study here before I even came to church.
How did that happen, and who were you doing that with?
Well, I started with another group, and it was way far away, and I couldn't do that.
Yeah.
So I spent a couple of weeks sitting around, and then and Barbara was going to who was that Barbara?
Susie's group?
Susie Meredith. Yeah, she was going to that Bible study,
mm-hmm.
and Doug Smith called me, said, "Would you like to do Bible study?" I said, "Sure, fine." So we went. We met at Panera. What a better place.
Absolutely.
And
Cinnamon Crunch Bagel, right?
That's right.
Oh, yeah.
How did you know that?
I know. It's my favorite thing there. Yeah, absolutely.
You must have been there with him. So we had a Bible study for the first time, and it just sort of rang my chimes after all these years. You know, things are pretty simple. They're not very complicated. Mm. They're very simple. And there it is. It's the word right in front of you. It's lit me up. And of course, Doug is so steeped in the word. I mean, he can just tell you stuff. Mm-hmm. Well, if that wasn't good enough, another Doug joins us. Mm-hmm. So I have now Doug 1 and Doug 2.
Yep.
And both of them are just amazing people as far as what they know. Doug Harris.
Yeah.
And I feel like sometimes I'm the fly on the wall because I'm really an infant compared to their knowledge and their depth of what's going on.
It's interesting for you to describe yourself at your age as an infant. Mm-hmm. You're obviously talking about your spiritual life. Do you feel like you had spiritual life before? Like, when did it start for you? When did you feel like, you said that you were missing like a connection. Was it a connection with God? And if so, how did that happen for you?
Yeah, it's sort of like I did a lot of church. Mm-hmm. You've talked about that yourself, you know? A lot of us does a lot of church.
Yeah.
And it felt good to do church, and it always feels good for fellowship, you know? What was happening with me personally? And so it was very interesting because the Bible study kind of got this percolating in me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the Bible is an action document. Mm-hmm. It's not. Yeah. It's a how-to book. Mm-hmm. And if you don't use it, you know, what was it? If you don't use it 5 years from now, you'll be the same as you were 5 years before.
Yeah.
And so it's really important that you get out there and use the document.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, let me ask you this. If you were to die today and you were to stand before God and he were to say, Bill, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him?
I would say I've been saved by the blood of Christ.
Mm.
Of
that's,
course.
That's wonderful. The thing that I love about you is, and I've known you for what, 2-3 years, something like that. Mm-hmm. And so many times after church, you come up with tears in your eyes. And I just love the soft heart that you have toward God and the way that you are so excited about the way that he's working in your life right now. And you just illustrate for me that we should never stop growing, that this is something that can happen for anybody at any age. Jesus said to an old man, you must be born again. And when we are, we do feel young, like we're just getting started. And it's absolutely true. All that stuff that Joe was singing about today, about how we're going to fly away and be with God forever. So both you and I are just getting started. We're just infants in this whole thing. And it's just going to get better and better from here. And we are so glad that you and your wife are with us. Bill and Barb, you are a special part of our family, and thank you so much for sharing a little bit more about your story. Let me just take a minute and pray for both of you right now. Can I do that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Lord, thank you so much for Bill and Barb and the way that you have kind of just connected our lives, and thank you for the way that you have used relationships here at the church to help both of them grow in you. And we just pray for your blessing on them. We pray that they will be forever young in their relationship with you, that they will always have hungry hearts and hearts that just absorb, that welcome the seed of your word so that they just grow to be more and more like Jesus. And thank you that we're going to be friends. We're going to be brothers and sisters forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much. Bill's going to help you down. You know, another thing that Bill and I have in common is I also grew up as a Lutheran, so I can relate to everything that he's experienced as a Lutheran, including the formal dress that he was talking about. When I first became a pastor, when I decided I was going to become a pastor, one of the things that I definitely didn't want to do was to be a Lutheran pastor because they had to wear those robes, and there was just something in me that's like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to wear, you know, like religious stuff on my body in my job. And so I went the non-denominational route, and the thing I didn't realize was that there was a dress code there too, because when I went to seminary, they made us wear a coat and tie every day to class. So this really dates me because they certainly don't do that anymore. But back then, that's what I had to do. And it's like, oh, okay, so I don't have to wear the robes, but I got to wear the coat and tie. And so the first thing that I did as soon as I got out of seminary was abandon the coat and tie. So if you ever wonder why I dress like this, it's because I did the coat and tie thing in seminary and I'm never doing it again. I've got one suit. It's for marrying and burying. And other than that, this is what you get. But, you know, one thing that was really interesting for me about the seminary that I went to, it was in Dallas, Texas, and this seminary was right smack dab in the middle of a low-income neighborhood. And so it felt really weird to be all dressed up when we would see homeless people walking by day after day on the edge of the campus, you know, dressed shabbily. And it's like, there was just like this disparity there that I thought was really odd. Like why didn't we fit into our environment a little better than that? And I think the worst thing about it was that we had this subtle tendency to think that the way that we were dressed was somehow indicative of our character, that maybe we dressed a little better than the people around us because, you know, we were a little better than the people around us. And I had this one friend in particular that kind of had that self-image. He was a former Marine. I mean, this you could tell from a mile away that this guy was a Marine. He was built like a truck. He always had his hair perfect, you know, and he was meticulously dressed, and he was an incredibly diligent student. He never bucked the rules. Purity was very important to him. But he had just a little bit of a self-righteous edge to him. And then a couple of years into his studies, my friend fell into a deep depression. He knew that something was wrong, but he couldn't figure out what it was. And so he made an appointment with a counselor, but he was kind of afraid of what was going to happen in the counseling session, and so he asked me if I would go with him to this appointment. And so I agreed to do that, and when we went into this counselor's office, it wasn't long before that counselor began to pray for my friend. And as he was praying, an image kind of appeared in his mind, and he stopped praying to describe what he was seeing in his mind to my friend. And this didn't mean anything to me. It had no meaning to me at all, but my friend started crying. And then he was sobbing uncontrollably. He had his head down, and tears were falling between his knees and literally creating a puddle on the ground. When the counselor asked him why he was crying, he confessed to us a serious sin that he had committed years earlier. And it was so contrary to his high personal standards that he had literally blocked it from his memory until that picture brought it all back to him. And he was just devastated because for the first time in his life, he saw himself as he really was. And it was nothing like what he had always imagined himself to be. He had convinced himself that he was as neat and clean on the inside as he was on the outside. But at that moment, he realized that he was impure, that he was stained by sins that he thought only other people commit. He realized that he was the very kind of person that he used to look down on. Can you imagine how painful that was for him? If you can, maybe it's because something like that has happened to you. Something made you see yourself for who you really are. For some of us, that happens right in the middle of doing something that we never thought we would do. It's like we suddenly come to our senses. And we say to ourselves as we're wallowing in impurity, what have I become? Who am I? For others, it happens through a courageous rebuke from a friend or through circumstances that we know are not coincidental. Or it happens through a passage of Scripture that just hits us like a hammer. Sometimes this happens to us in the presence of others. And sometimes it happens when we're all alone. Really, that's what happened to me. I don't remember. This was when I was in seminary. I don't remember if it was before or after this counseling appointment that we went to, but I'll never forget the time when I was laying face down on the floor of my dorm room weeping because it suddenly dawned on me how really sinful I was. However it happens, when that moment comes, we cannot help but wonder what God must think of us. After all, he's unimaginably holy. So if he were to speak to us at that very moment when we can no longer hide our guilt, when we're totally exposed, what would he say? Well, that's what we're going to find out today, because we're going to study a passage of Scripture in which Jesus speaks to a woman at the most shameful moment of her life. Right now, we're studying the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 8. If you have a Bible, that's what I want you to find. It's John chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use our White Pine Church app. Tap on the Bible button, and it'll take you right to this passage. This is the passage that tells that famous story of the woman caught in adultery. If you've ever read it, you know why it's unforgettable. The ironic thing is, almost every Bible scholar agrees that that story was not originally a part of the Gospel of John. It's actually written in a very different writing style than John typically used, and the earliest copies of the New Testament, actually every copy of the New Testament that's dated before the 5th century AD, does not include this story. And even in later copies that do include it, it's found in different places. Sometimes it's found here in John 8, sometimes it's found at the end of the Gospel of John, sometimes it's found in the Gospel of Luke. Almost every Bible expert agrees that John probably didn't write this. And so we have to ask, why not just take it out of the Bible? And I think the reason why that hasn't been done is because this passage has sort of an inescapable authority to it. It demands to be included. The Spirit of God who lives in us confirms to us that this is the Word of God because it reflects the character of Jesus perfectly. So really, the Bible doesn't have four Gospels. It has five: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and this anonymous postcard that uses a single story to tell us what Jesus was like. Let's look at it together. And we'll start reading in verse 2, which takes us to the morning after a busy day of ministry at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus had spent the night outside the city, but at dawn, the text says, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, these were the religious leaders in Israel, they brought in to the temple where Jesus was teaching a woman caught in adultery. That is, she was caught cheating on her husband. And there were eyewitnesses, more than one apparently, because a charge could only be brought on the testimony of two or more witnesses. And since she had been brought right from where she had committed that sin, she was probably very unkempt. She was probably hastily clothed. Maybe both of her arms were in the grip of men who were visibly outraged, because as Philip Yancey says, we get very angry toward those who sin differently than we do. John says they made her stand before the group, before this crowd of people that Jesus had been teaching. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." I can't help but wonder, how did they catch her? I mean, what were they doing hiding in the bushes outside her window? And where's the man? It takes two to tango. How is it that she got caught, but he escaped? There's something fishy going on here. But still, there she is, totally exposed. Imagine what it must have been like. Imagine, think about this now. Imagine if you were caught while engaged in what you thought was a secret sin and then being dragged to church where a crowd has gathered. Imagine being made to stand right up here on this stage while a group of eyewitnesses tells everybody here what they saw. Imagine hearing your dirtiest secret amplified through these speakers and broadcast on our live stream. And imagine having nothing to say in defense. That was the nightmare this woman was in. She had been caught in the act of violating the seventh commandment. It was right there, written in stone. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not engage in extramarital sex. Now, we don't know how or why it happened, but that it happened was irrefutable. If ever there was a time when this woman had thought of herself as a good person, this incident shattered that illusion. She could never again claim to be anything but a sinner. And it wasn't just any sin she had committed. I mean, in our day and age, sexual sin is not taken as seriously unless marriage is involved. But back then, this was like one of the big ones. It was such a serious sin that there was a death penalty for it, which the religious leaders were quick to remind Jesus of. In verse 5, they said, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." Actually, the method of execution is not specified in Scripture, but it is true that Leviticus 20 says, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death." So even though only one of the two people who were caught in the act was apprehended, they were right that God's law prescribed the death penalty for the sin of adultery. Now, Jesus, what do you say? Why did they ask him? Well, verse 6 tells us very clearly they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Okay, now the pieces are coming together. This was actually a setup. That's why only the woman and not the man was there. He was part of the plot. And to these men, this woman was not a person with a name and a reputation and feelings. She was just the bait in their trap. The big catch was Jesus. They'd been trying to snag him for a long time, and they had him now, because if he upheld the law, he would lose his popularity among all those sinners who were magnetically attracted to his scandalous grace. And if instead he did what they predicted he would do, which was to let her off the hook, then he would be on the hook for disregarding the holy law of God. I mean, how could the Son of God break the law of God? They had him in a catch-22. Or so they thought. Watch Jesus. Last part of verse 6. "But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger." What's up with that? There's been all kinds of different speculation about this. Everybody is trying to guess, like, what was he writing there? Some think that he was just doodling as a way of ignoring them or of buying time. Others thought that maybe he was writing the sins of the accusers in the dirt, which he could certainly do. Multiple times in the Gospels, Jesus revealed things about people that they thought no one knew. But since everybody else gets a guess, I get one too. And here's mine. Jesus was tracing the words of the seventh commandment: "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And he was doing it not in dirt, because he was in the temple and the floor of the temple was made of stone. And Exodus 31:18 says that the Ten Commandments were inscribed on stone tablets by the finger of God. Is it possible that Jesus was actually hinting at his own identity, as if to say to the religious leaders, "You don't need to quote the law to me. I wrote it"? If that's what Jesus was saying, these men didn't get it. They were much too focused to pick up subtle hints. They thought they had Jesus against the ropes. And so they persisted. And when, in verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, and we all know, we've heard the story before, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. There comes a moment in all of our lives when we see ourselves as we really are. And this was that moment for these religious men. The holy Son of God was staring at them with eyes that reflected his knowledge of their entire personal history, and there was no place to hide. Again, verse 8, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Maybe this time it was the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Or the third, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Or the fifth, honor your father and mother. Or the eighth, you shall not steal. Or the ninth, you shall not lie. Or the tenth, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or house or land. And maybe they remembered what Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, that anyone who so much as looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that all of God's laws can be summed up by one in everything. Do to others what you would have them do to you, which of course they were breaking at this very moment, because which of them would want done to them what they were doing to this woman? Isn't it interesting that we tend to put the righteousness bar at whatever height we know we can clear? Oh, sure, we make mistakes, but we're a whole lot better than those who are the real sinners. At least we're not like them. Oh, yes, we are. Because what counts is where God puts the bar, and he puts it higher than any of us can clear. The standard that God has put on goodness is himself. And all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And the wages of sin, not just the sin of adultery, but of all sin, is death. You and I deserve what this woman deserved. And so, verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, perhaps because they were least in denial about their own sinfulness. But eventually, every accuser dropped his stone and walked away until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And what would that be like? What would it be like to stand in front of Jesus alone moments after being caught in a sinful act? She didn't dare look at him in the eyes. But verse 10, Jesus straightened up to eye level and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said, still looking down at the ground. And maybe then Jesus reached out his hand and lifted up her chin until she was making eye contact with him. And he said to her what he says to us when he sees us at our worst, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Was she guilty? No question about it. Did she have any excuse for her behavior? None. Did she deserve to be punished? Yes, she did. Did Jesus have the right to punish her? Absolutely. Later on in this chapter, he's going to dare the religious leaders to prove him guilty of sin, and they're going to punt. He, of all people, would have been justified in throwing the first stone because he was without sin. And yet he said, "I don't condemn you. I forgive you." A poet by the name of Louisa Fletcher wrote, "How I wish that there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor, selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again." This was that wonderful place for the woman caught in adultery. It was her land of beginning again. There's an alternative theory as to why the first part of John 8 does not appear in copies of the New Testament until the 5th century. St. Augustine, who lived at the time when the story began to appear, speculated that this text had been removed from the Gospel of John to avoid scandal. Apparently, the church took a hard line on adultery, and they didn't want anybody to think that Jesus was soft on sin, and so they edited the story out. But was Jesus really soft on sin in this story? I don't think so. He said to the woman, "Go now and leave your life of sin." He didn't say, "Keep committing adultery to your heart's content." He said, "I'm giving you a fresh start. Now, go and literally stop sinning." It's also critical for us to realize that Jesus did not violate the law of God, which says that adultery is punishable by death. True, he let her go, but the death penalty was still carried out. On who? On him. Where? On the cross. The wages of sin is death, and so Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring not only that woman but all sinners to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. She walked away clean, and we can walk away clean because Jesus took her impurity and our impurity on himself, and he paid for it on the cross. I want us to think deeply for just a few minutes about how the forgiveness of Jesus should change us. First, wouldn't you agree that it should increase our love for him? There's a story in Luke 7 about a sinful woman who came to a Pharisee's house to anoint Jesus with a mixture of perfume and her own tears. Of course, the Pharisee was disgusted. He thought if this man were a prophet, if he were really a man of God, he would know what kind of woman this is that is touching him. He would know that she is a sinner. And Jesus read his mind and replied by telling him a story about two men, both of whom owed a lender money. One owed a little, the other owed a lot. And the lender canceled the debts of both. Jesus asked the Pharisee, "Which of the two do you think loved the lender more?" And the Pharisee said, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." And then Jesus explained that this was why the woman treated him so much more affectionately than he did. It's because whoever has been forgiven little loves little. See, the intensity of our love for Jesus reveals the extent to which we see ourselves as we really are. Let me ask you a question. Are you more amazed that Jesus forgives other sinners or that he forgives you? In a book called Moments with the Savior, Ken Geyer retells the story of the woman caught in adultery, and he ends it this way. "There are no tears as she leaves. Years later there will be, at odd moments during the day, when she looks at her children asleep in their beds, when she waves goodbye to her husband as he walks to work in the morning, when she kneads bread in the solitude of her kitchen, a marriage she never would have had, a family she never would have had, a life she never would have had, were it not for such a wonderful Savior, a Savior who stood up for her when others wanted to stone her, a Savior who stooped to pick her up and send her on her way forgiven." That's the Savior we have. And all the blessings of our lives are ours because he sent us on our way forgiven. Who has ever loved us like Jesus loved us? How could our affection for him ever grow cold? Second, a realization of Christ's forgiveness should increase our hunger for righteousness. Wouldn't you agree with that? We should want to go and sin no more. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul expressed the amazing truth that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. In other words, he said, no matter how much we have sinned, there is enough grace in the heart of God to cover it. But then Paul has to rebuke the twisted attitude that says, why not just go on sinning then so that grace may increase? He says, no. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We might say, well, I don't want to live in it any longer, but it's hard for me to stop sinning. Well, that's true. That's true. It is hard. But it's also true that at the point that we put our faith in Jesus, he put his Holy Spirit in us. So we do have the power to stop sinning. Yes, it's a fierce fight, but it's a fight worth fighting. Let's not just give into it and say, oh, it's too hard. I'll just stop sinning when I get to heaven. No, out of love for Jesus, let's keep on striving for righteousness. No matter how many times we fail, let's keep getting back up and pressing on toward the goal. He died for us. The least we can do is give everything we've got in living for him. And third, I think the forgiveness of Jesus should increase our mercy toward others. I mean, realizing how much he has forgiven us should cause us to drop our stones. In fact, if we don't give others the same grace Jesus has given us, he'll take it back. That's what Jesus himself said in Matthew 18, where he told the story of a king whose servant owed him millions of dollars. The servant begged the king for mercy, and the king canceled his debt. And from there, the servant went outside the palace, and he bumped into a fellow servant who owed him a few dollars, and he demanded repayment. And when that fellow servant begged him for mercy, he refused to give it to him. Instead, he had him thrown into prison until the debt was paid. Other people saw this, and they went back to the king, and they told him what happened. And the king had that man hauled back in, and he said to him, shouldn't you have had the same mercy on your fellow servant that I had on you? And in anger, Jesus said, he turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until his debt was paid. And then Jesus said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Well, how many times should I forgive them? Peter asked. Seven? No, 70 times seven, Jesus said. Our mercy toward others should be no more limited than God's mercy toward us was limited. And the most basic application of all, I think, is that the forgiveness of Jesus should increase our willingness to come out of hiding. We have this tendency to be pretenders. Like before we're Christians, we pretend that we are Christians, or we pretend that we don't need the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Oh no, I'm okay. I'm good enough. And then after we become Christians, we pretend that our struggle is over and we've got it all together. But we're not fooling anybody but ourselves. 1 John 1 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then the very next verse says, but if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If you are willing to see yourself as you really are, Jesus will say to you what he said to that adulterous woman. I do not condemn you. Though your sins were like scarlet, they're as white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, that is how far I have removed your transgressions from you. I've hurled your iniquities into the depths of the sea. Now, go and sin no more. Let's pray. And I want to get just, I want this to be a one-on-one time for all of us with God. I wonder when I say that Jesus sees the worst thing we've ever done, I wonder, have you confessed that to him? Just acknowledge it. Acknowledge that you need the forgiveness that he offers. And thank him for paying the price for you. And if you've never before done that, right now, just tell God, I know that I've sinned against you and I do need a Savior. Thank you that Jesus died for my sins. I want him to come into my life to cleanse me, to give me a fresh start. If you can just say that sincerely to him, he will do it. Thank you, Jesus, that when we come to you with our sinfulness exposed, you shower us with forgiveness and clothe us with righteousness. May we never forget the depth from which you rescued us. And may we never be less gracious toward others than you have been to us. Amen.